Genesis 3, the heavy chapter. It's where all the problems began, and the whole rest of the Bible is going to be God fixing it. Genesis chapter 3. You know, in the first two chapters, Moses has introduced us to the origin of our world, and he's shown us the perfect life that he intended for his creation. In chapter 3, though, we will see how all that was lost. And thus, with this chapter, we see the origin of so many things, the origin of sin. We see the origin of prophecy. We see we get our first introduction to Satan. We see so many interesting things here that are new and not necessarily, most of them are not necessarily good, but we are introduced to them here into this very pivotal chapter in the Scriptures. We're going to be moving around quite a bit tonight, so I'm going to give you a few other spots to turn to. Turn to Ezekiel 28 as well. Kind of put your finger there. Ezekiel 28. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And as our scripture reading, 1 John chapter 2. So, Genesis 3. Ezekiel 28. 2 Corinthians 11. And 1 John chapter 2. So one more time, Genesis 3, Ezekiel 28. That's right, tear that new bulletin. 2 Corinthians 11 and 1 John chapter 2. I give you about eight others, but we're going to have to do some flipping tonight. Interestingly, the origin of our sin does not include the Lord. He's absent from the entire encounter with our enemy. We did it all on our own. All on our own. By a free act of our will. And what's fascinating is that God often gets blamed for the mess our current world is in. But let's make it clear. The shame that Adam and Eve felt, that loss of intimacy, the blame game that occurred afterwards, that's the life that they chose on that day. And we've been replicating that choice ever since. And so as we see the origin of sin tonight and its destructive power, you may recognize our daily need for our Savior Jesus more than ever. Do you know that the people that you work with need our Savior? The people that you live next to, the people that live in our city need our Savior? Do we really believe that? May God help us tonight to see it. So Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1. One thing that's interesting I find here, it says, now the serpent. So chapter 2 ends with life and marriage as God intended, and chapter 3 begins with the introduction of the serpent. Right away, boom, the serpent. You and I have an enemy in our marriages, and guess what? It's not your spouse. It's not your spouse. You have an enemy in your walk with the Lord, and it's not your boss, it's not your coworkers, it's not your neighbor who keeps messing with your lawn. Into perfection steps the accuser of the brethren, our adversary. That's what the name Satan means. Our adversary, the enemy of our soul. And he seeks to step right into the midst of each situation we are in. And so here we see now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The serpent can mean snake or dragon. Neither one works. In fact, in the Scriptures we see them used in both ways. And this was not any old creature that God made. This was not, now a serpent was more, or the serpent kind of creature was more subtle than all the other kind of creatures that God made. That word the is definitive. Now the serpent. This is a specific individual snake, specific individual dragon. 2 Corinthians 11:3, we're going to turn there in a little bit, not right now, but it makes it clear that this is Satan himself, that he's the one that beguiled Eve. You remember in Revelation chapter 12, it has that vision of the dragon where he says, I saw a sign in heaven of the dragon, and he had the crowns and the heads and all this kind of stuff. And we know that that's a symbol, we know that that's a sign, but Revelation 12:9 says very clearly that this is that old serpent, that serpent of old, the devil. That concept of a dragon, I think, is very much more likely than that of a slithering snake. You say, whoa, you dragons? Oh, now I've heard it all. I'm out of here, you know? Are dragons real? Or are they mythical? Well, I didn't tell you to turn here, but turn over here now with me, Job 41. But we're going to have fun tonight. We're going to get all sorts of crazy going on tonight. Job 41. I always wondered why every culture has stories of dragons. They have stories of dragon hunts, stories of these creatures that have massive claws and breathe fire and have scaly, you know, skin. And check this out. It ain't my opinion, this is the Bible. God, when he's confronting Job in chapter 41, he says, can you draw out Leviathan? It's a word that's kind of synonymous for the serpent. Can you draw a Leviathan with a hook or his tongue with a cord, which you let down? Can you go fishing for Leviathan, he says? Can you put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto you? Will he speak soft words unto you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? In other words, they hunt him. Shall they part him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with barbed irons or his head with fish spears? Lay your hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who has prevented me that I should repay him? Whoever, whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not conceal his parts. Let me tell you what he's like. Nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment? And who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his faith? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride. Shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. By his kneesings a light does shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth goes burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goes smoke as out of a seething pot or a cauldron. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. What does that sound like to you? In his neck remains strength and sorrow is turned into joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. It just goes on and on. Talks about his teeth and his claws and just how majestic this being is. Job 41 describes the dragon as a majestic creature that God made. As Satan assumed the form of this majestic creature and invaded the garden. It says here in Genesis chapter 3 that now this dragon, this serpent, was more subtle than any beast of the field that God, the Lord God, had made. The word there, subtle, means trickery, cunning, treacherous. John 8:44 says there's no one in all creation like Satan. Jesus says he's a liar from the beginning. He was a liar. He's a murderer. Another place Jesus describes him as a thief. He's a liar, a thief, and a murderer. That's all he knows. That's all he knows. Now you say, well, wait a second. When did this happen to Satan? We know that everything God made was good, including Satan. The Bible's clear about that. Turn to Ezekiel 28. In Isaiah 14... in Ezekiel 28, Satan is referenced. We'll begin in verse 13. Verse 12 talks about, take up the lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus says the Lord, you seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. But we know that he's not talking about the king of Tyrus because he's about to describe, he says, you are, in verse 14, an anointed cherub that covers. The king of Tyrus was not an angel. However, a force behind the king of Tyrus was a fallen angel. Verse 13, look at this. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald. Maybe this is where the whole idea of a dragon's hoard, comes from. I don't know. The idea of him laying on it. The beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and the gold. The workmanship of your tablets and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. Some people suggested that Satan was the worship leader of heaven before he fell. Verse 14, you are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have sent you so. So Satan originally was part of the cherubim. He was part of those angels that were around the throne room of God day and night, crying out, holy, holy, holy. He was part of the, remember in the Ark of the Covenant, it's got the picture of the angels with their wings shadowing over it. And that idea is those wings shadowing over the very throne of God. He was one of those. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Remember Ezekiel had that vision of the wheels of fire and the coals burning inside of it? He were in the midst. He was one of those guys. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created, verse 15 says, till iniquity was found in you. Isaiah 14, you can read it on your own time. It talks about Lucifer. Oh, how thou that art mighty is fallen. We learned it was his pride that he said, I will be like the Most High God. Now, the ancient Jewish scholars believed that the fall of Satan occurred after the creation of man. That God created man, and now we see man a little lower than the angels now because of the fall. But prior to the fall, we were actually above the angels. And that he was jealous. And as a result, he wanted to be worshipped like Adam and Eve worshipped God. He wanted to be worshipped as such. And so he tried to assault the throne room of God. And of course, what did Jesus say? I beheld Satan fall like lightning, right? There was no fight. There was no battle. In the epic battle between good and evil, it's not God against Satan. It's Satan against us. God, there's no fight against Satan. There's no battle against Satan. If Satan has an antithesis, it's certainly not God. Maybe it's Michael the archangel. I don't know. He was perfect in his ways from the day that he was created until that iniquity of pride was found in him. And so it says, by the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore, I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And here it is. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. So I'll cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings. That's a fascinating point that we will maybe not get to tonight, but we will get to by the end of chapter 3. That they may behold you. So Satan is cast down and he has this beauty. The Bible says he appears as an angel of light. He has this majestic beauty. He has this incredible intelligence, that wisdom that was corrupted. But now that beauty is marred by murder and lies and hate and his desire to steal. It's possible that Satan's fall came just prior to his temptation of Eve. We cannot be sure. But his presence was known in Edom and probably to Adam and Eve prior to his fall. That's probably why she didn't freak out. I don't know about you, but if a dragon creature or even a snake, if I was walking out there and a snake came up and started talking to me, I'd be running, you know? I'd be going to find somebody's gun, you know? But she doesn't seem to think it's weird. I've heard people suggest, well, the animals could talk before that. And we never see that anywhere in the scriptures. The only time an animal talks was with Balaam. Well, we don't know when he came, but Eve was comfortable when he spoke to her. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, real quick, what's interesting is where he meets her. She's by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil already. Because we see immediately she looks at it. Doesn't she? She went and found the tree and looked at it. She looks at it. So she's there. And he comes and finds her while she's there. Adam's with her, by the way. We'll point that out in a moment. But he says to her, yea, has God said? Now, that word yea is a Hebrew word that indicates that the question you're about to ask expresses surprise. It's almost like he comes up, how you doing, Eve? You know. Funny to see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil here. Funny to find you here. Funny to find me here. Did God really say? You know, I mean, he speaks it almost like he's incredulous, you know? Did God really say that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, this is a frequent technique that the enemy uses to tempt us to disobey the Lord. God, Doc didn't really mean that when he said it. You know? I mean, he really didn't mean that. Satan, listen guys, this is the crazy part. He is 100% content to get you to compromise a little because he knows that will give him a landing base of operations for greater compromises in the future. He is fine with that. He is fine with the smallest of compromises. He's been around a long time. He can wait. He's learned how to work patiently. Well, when he asked her this question, has God said you should not eat of every tree of the garden? We find Eve's first mistake. And it's not in entertaining Satan. It was lingering near the tree God told them not to eat. That was her first mistake. The book of Proverbs says, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? You know, if you've got a drug problem, you probably shouldn't be walking out at 3:00 in the morning in downtown Orlando somewhere. Right? If you got a lust problem, then you probably shouldn't be taking OBT on the way home. Lingering close to the enemy's camp leads to denying the truth, I know. That's what Peter did, right? It makes that point that he was warming his hands at the enemy's fire. And then when someone asked him, said, hey, you know Jesus? He said, nah, I never met the man. Lingering close to the enemy's camp leads to denying the truth, I know. Her first mistake was lingering. Very interesting, he says, yea, has God said. That's Elohim, the impersonal name for God. It speaks of His majesty, His might, His power, but Jehovah is His personal name. Not once here does Satan call Him Jehovah, His covenant and relational name with His people. He seeks to portray God who wields His might in a distant and uncaring way. Sound familiar? Well, here is His words. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Did God really say that you can't eat any tree? That's what the word every there actually means, any. Did God really say you can't eat any of these trees? And here comes the deception. Here comes the trick. Satan knew what God had said. And Eve's second mistake was entertaining a conversation with a contradiction of God's word. Not him, but with the contradiction. At that moment, all she had to do as a woman who was in perfection, who God had made, who had not been tainted by sin, was to say, no, that thought I cast it down. That is not a true thought. That God said that we can eat every tree here except this one. He blessed us with every single tree here. We can enjoy all these trees. That's what He said. And in the day that we eat this only one, just this one, we shall surely die. But she entertained that thought. Turn to 2 Corinthians, you have 11 there, but turn to 10 with me, just one chapter over. When we deal with the topic of sin, it starts here. This is the battlefield, the mind. Second Corinthians 10, and I'm going to start it in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I remember I read that and I'd be like, yeah, okay, what are our weapons? And then I would get disappointed because he'd say, casting down, imagine, I'm like, with what? What am I supposed to cast them down with? You know, where do I get my weapon? You know? But that's the point. The weapons are in that we cast down imaginations. The idea is with the Word of God, I take those, what's an imagination? It's a thought, right? I take the thoughts and every high thing or every proud thought that exalts itself, that boasts itself, that lifts itself in opposition to what I know about God, to what the Word of God says about Him. Every thought, every imagination, every proud thing that opposes, it lifts itself up in opposition, just like the enemy does here, to what I know about God and His Word. He says those things have to be thrown down. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, as Christians, we're not allowed to let our minds wander. We're not allowed to daydream, you know. Now, I don't mean, you know, the idea of, you know, maybe you're dating somebody right now and you're in the clouds sometimes. That's not what I'm talking about. But the idea is I'm not allowed to let my mind wander wherever it wants to go. I have to be in control of my mind. And the Bible says that God has given us a sound mind. That's His promise to us. So when I have a thought that comes to me and it's in opposition to what I know about God, His character, His love, His and what He commands. I say, no. All right, brain, you can't think about that. Remember David? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? It's totally biblical to talk to yourself. It is. Do it all the time. He tests us. Says, soul, what's your problem? Where are you going with these thoughts? What are you thinking about here? What's going on? Hope thou in God. He speaks truth to his soul. He speaks truth to his mind, to his thoughts. He takes those thoughts that are not true. He casts them down and he focuses on what God says is true. He says, no, I'm not allowed to think about that. The Bible says whatsoever things are true, honest, just, and pure, the whole list, that's what I think on. So Lord, here I am. I take this thought. It's in opposition to you. He's trying to make me think that you're not being good to me. Well, Lord, no, you've given us every tree here. You are being good to me, and I lay hold of that. So her second mistake was entertaining a conversation with not the enemy, but a contradiction of God's word. The Bible has a different remedy for thoughts that oppose what we know about God as revealed in His word. We cast them down. Now, even though Eve had failed in these two areas thus far, she still hasn't sinned. But it's put her on a very dangerous path. You know, and sometimes we comfort ourselves with the very same thing. Well, I haven't done anything wrong yet. No, but you're in a very bad spot that will very likely lead to wrongdoing. This is where it begins. Well, let's look at Eve's reply, verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. You know, her first response is kind of good. No, that's not true, Satan. We can eat them, eat from them. But the Lord said, you can eat from all of them, except this one. And she just changed it to, well, we can eat them. No, we can eat from all of them. What a fascinating difference between when the enemy comes to our Savior and when he comes to her, isn't it? She detracts from God's word. We're going to see she adds to God's word in a moment. She doesn't stand on God's word. And what is Jesus' reply every time? It is written. It is written. And then he quotes it completely. But here's where Eve fails. Verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Here we see that she's not content with what God gave her. Oh yeah, God told us we can eat from the trees. But this thing, he said, we can't eat it, nor can we touch it. If we do, we're going to die. You say, why did you say it like that, Will? Because that's the nature of the way this is said. She misquotes the Lord in two places. He didn't say, lest we die. He said, you shall surely die. He said, having died, you shall begin to die. You're going to die spiritually and you're going to begin to die physically when you eat this thing. This is not some nonchalant, lest you die, you know. She took away from God's word, but she also added to God's word. It says here, she said, you shall not touch it. When did God say that? Now, maybe Adam told her that, you know. Hey, babe, you know what you know, this is great. We got the garden. He said, yeah, you can eat everything. Well, hold on. Wait. Except one thing. Eat one tree. Don't eat anything from there. Well, why? Why can't we eat of it? Well, God said not to. Okay. Well, I mean, like, is it bad? I don't know. But he said, don't eat it. You know what? Don't touch it either. You know, I don't know if that's what he said, but you know how men can get. Well, for whatever reason, she added to God's word. That was her third mistake. She made God's character sound harsher by adding to His word. Made Him out to be someone He wasn't. Her fourth mistake was feeling like she's missing out on something and it was God's fault. You know, obedience never leads to missing out on something that adds to my life. In Psalm 84, verse 11, you can read it later, it says that He will withhold no good thing from those that are obedient to Him. Nothing. He never withholds a good thing for us. You know, I find so much joy in that, that when God says no, it means it wasn't good for me. You know? There's comfort in that. Well, God, He's not answering my prayer. Probably is. He's saying no. And that's not a bad thing, because He withholds no good thing from you. Well, Satan's reply, verse 4. And here it comes, from deception to outright contradiction. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Oh, he gets it right. You shall not, lest you die. No. Not only will you not die, you shall not surely die. Satan rarely comes at first contradicting God. Because then we would know it was him if he'd just come up and walk up and go, hey, God's lying to you, you know. God's lying to you. And we'd be like, hey, I've heard about you, you know. You know, he'd come up with a big dark cape and the pointy tail. And he'd be like, hey, check out my pointy tail. God's lying to you, you know. He ensnares us through trickery and then he contradicts what God says. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. Turn over there with me. Verses 13 through 15. Paul dealing with, he's defending his ministry and he talking about these false teachers. And verse 3, he says to them, but I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. So he's seeing these false teachers that are trying to draw them away from the simple walk with the Lord. Verse 13. He describes them. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. He ensnares us through trickery, and then he contradicts what God says. He says, you shall not surely die, for God, verse 5, does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good from evil. Satan now builds on the contradiction, and he impugns God's character. God isn't really what he says he is. He's told you he's good. He's told you you can trust him. Really, he's holding out on you. The word therefore means indeed. Indeed. Here's the truth, lady. God does know. He knows something you don't know and he hasn't let you in on. He's holding back. He does know that in the day that you eat of this fruit right here, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good from evil. That word be and open is in the perfective in the Greek, which means totality, in the Hebrew, which means totality. The idea here is that when he says to her, he says, then your eyes shall be opened. The idea is you'll have full sight and full understanding. Right now, you don't have full sight and full understanding. But the day you eat this, you will. And then you will be like gods. Be as gods, knowing good and evil. Again, perfective. You're going to be just like him. Just like him. Jewish scholars say that when she said, well, you can't eat of it lest you or touch it lest you die, that Satan actually pushed her against the tree, so she touched it and then said, you shall not surely die. I don't know if that's what happened. Who knows? But either way, Satan accuses God of holding out on Adam and Eve because he wants to keep them subservient to him. Sound familiar? He hasn't changed his ways. The Bible says we're not ignorant of the enemy's devices. Satan speaks three times in scriptures. Three times. Here, when he comes before God concerning Job and Jesus. That's it. And look, every time he says the same exact thing. God's holding out on you. God's keeping you from being your best you. Satan hasn't learned new tricks. He simply learned to put on a better show. Well, verse 6. And so she turns away from her conversation with Satan and she takes a look at this tree. This is when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her and he did eat. Here's Eve's fifth mistake. Instead of weighing Satan's accusations against God's word and known character, she weighs them against what her own senses tell her. And anytime you and I do that, we will always end up in the wrong. Spiritual death is about to occur for the very first time. And she's going to, as she places her physical body on top and her spiritual body being on the bottom. God created us as body, soul, and spirit, with our spirit, the part of us that's in communion with him, to be on top, yielded to him, our soul then next, and our body on the bottom. And at this point in time, she takes everything she knows about God and she places it on the bottom and she puts all of her body, the idea of her senses, the body senses, on the top. And look at what she comes up with. First, it says she saw that the tree was good for food. The word there means pleasant, but it could also mean usable. She makes a physical inspection of the fruit. In contradiction to God's warning, her physical inspection caused her to conclude there's nothing dangerous about this fruit. She takes, you know, look at it. She's examining it and she says, you know, it doesn't look different than the other fruit. It doesn't, this doesn't seem dangerous. I can't see anything that it looks usable. It looks like I could actually find some use from this. Have you ever done that with God's commands? I know God says not to do this, but well, I just don't see the harm that can come from what I'm about to do. Next, it says, she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. The word there, pleasant, means that which induces a longing, a desire, or a craving. She looked at it and she thought, man, that looks good. Eve thinks, not only does this fruit not look dangerous like God said, it looks good. That stuff looks yummy. And temptation has now moved to desire. And according to James, unchecked desire is the final step before sinful action. Well, lastly, it says she looked at it and she saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Let me tell you, that must have been a good looking piece of fruit. I've never had that thought when Bev comes home with a bag of apples or a batch of bananas. I never walk into the kitchen and go, ooh, there's some food. I have that and I will be unstoppable today, you know? Eve moves on from thinking it looks good and wanting it to convincing herself that it was beneficial to her. That God was indeed holding her back from reaching her full potential. And this progression of deception is why we must heed God's warning in 1 John. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. Nothing's changed. 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 through 17. First John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here it is. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, right? Lust of the flesh, she saw it, man, it looked good. Lust of the eyes, she saw it and she said, it looks usable. Pride of life, this will make me wise. All those things were there. But John says, all those things are not of the Father, they're of the world. And that's going to pass away. All that stuff, it says the world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. If nothing's changed. Well, verse 6 it says, she took it. First she took it. And guess what? She didn't die. She touched it. She didn't die. The word that she added to God's word proved to be untrue. And so the deception was full now. All that was left was to test the true prohibition of eating. And then she does. And it says that she ate it. She did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now the common question arises, maybe you've been wondering the whole time, is Will even going to mention this? Where in the world was Adam during all this? I don't know about you, but if a strange, funky creature comes talking to my wife, I'm going to be usually probably be stepping in. All right? Where was Adam? The Bible's clear. He was with her. He was with her. Well, why didn't he say something? Why didn't he step up and intervene? Why didn't he ask any questions? Well, Satan, you know, I'd like to ask a few questions for you here. I have no clue why. I have no clue why. And I do say the same exact words when I have husbands in my office. And I say, you did what? Or you didn't do what? It starts when they're young. I ask my boys, I say, why did you do that? I don't know. Girls never say that. I'm serious. Girl, you ask my daughter, I say, why did you do that? Well, Dad, and she'll give me the whole runaround. Why, you know, why she did it. I ask the boys, you know. Why did you think it was okay to jump from the top bunk, grab onto the switch to the lamp? Why did you think that would work? I don't know, Dad. I did it. We won't know why in the world Adam didn't intervene, didn't speak up, didn't, I don't know. We won't know until we get to heaven. But oh men, do not repeat his mistake. Do not repeat his mistake. God gave us spouses to help us on our way to heaven, and you can't help if you abdicate. You cannot be of help to your bride if you abdicate. In our culture, as men, we are so discouraged from leading our families. And we fly to two extremes. You know, either we become women, or we were told we have to lead, and we become these ogres that just, you know, I'm the head of this house and you're going to listen to me. Guys, we cannot abdicate. We have to love our brides like Christ loved the church. We need to give our lives to them, wash them in the water of the word. We need to be strong. We cannot abdicate, no matter what culture tells us. Well, she gave it to him because she didn't die. And so what would inhibit Adam from eating? And yet, what's interesting between Eve and Adam is the scriptures tell a different story about Adam. He knew it was wrong. He wasn't tricked by the devil, but he did it anyway. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Let me read it to you real quick as we're running out of time. It says here in 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. He was not deceived. Her transgression was that she was deceived. But Adam knew exactly what he was doing, and he did it anyway. The language of Paul is clear. At no point was Adam tricked. What Eve succumbed to was horrible. What she did was horrible. But Adam carries a deeper guilt. Eve went out of the boundaries that God designed, but Adam trampled upon those boundaries. And that's why we're in the mess we're in today. Now, while they didn't die physically, something did happen. That very moment, they died spiritually. And this spiritual death, which placed the body desires and the body awareness at the forefront, it caused them to see themselves and their surroundings in an entirely different light. Where before was intimacy, now entered shame. And we're going to have to pick that up next week. So read the rest of chapter 3 for next week. It's good stuff. It's hard stuff, but it's serious stuff, but it's stuff we need to see. So pick it up at verse 7. We will at least get through, I don't know, verse 7 probably. I got a lot of notes here, so we'll see how far we get next week. But read that for next week. But you know what? I mean, we face the same thing today. I heard a pastor teaching on this passage, and he said, you know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's still right in our midst. I mean, and you know what it is for you, right? You know what it is. That thing that God says, it's right there. And, you know, we have a decision today to either believe God, to trust His character, you know, or to trust our senses. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. I want to urge you, I beg you tonight, I plead with you. Trust the God who loves you. Trust the God who gave Himself for you, who bled for you, who died for you on Calvary. Don't trust what your own eyes tell you, your own ears, your own mind is conjuring up. Take those thoughts that are in contradiction to God and cast them down and rest in the beautiful promise of His Word that He cares for you and that you can cast your cares on Him, that you can trust Him and obey Him, knowing that He will honor you as you honor Him. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand. Would you join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward? Lord, I think of that song, Lord, How I Need You. And even as we were worshiping today, that was just, Lord, re-ingrained in my heart, I just need You. Lord, the most simple of tasks are just waiting for failure, Lord, because of the weakness of our flesh. But I'm so grateful that where we are weak, You are strong. That we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so therefore, Lord, we are not subject to this curse, for You have redeemed us from the curse. Lord, we don't want to succumb the same way that Eve and Adam succumbed. We don't want to fall to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Lord, we want to abide in You that we might bear fruit. Lord, we don't want that fruit of shame and of blame and and of just a wall between you and me, you and us. We want nearness, Lord. We want intimacy with you and with one another. And so, Lord, today, as we, or maybe if there's something in our life right now that we've been munching on that tree, Lord, we just want to right now repent. Lord, we ask that you forgive us as you wash us and cleanse us and set our feet, Lord, in a good place, a solid place, that we might follow you from this point forward. Lord, even now, as there are those who may be confessing to you or maybe lifting things up to you, would you reassure them, Lord, of your promise that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, would you set our feet on a firm place? Thank you for your grace and mercy, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.